chapter 14. I appreciate so much Luke's coming this morning. I was not that skilled of a preacher at 18. And just to see just his love for the Lord, his dedication for the scriptures. And I think just being reminded to both be a her and how many other hers I see around me. That's really weird. But really good thoughts. And I hope many of you recognize Bezalel this morning. I hope many of you recognize Bezalel. Because I had no earthly clue that Bezalel was the grandson of Hur. That was just so fascinating to see that Bezalel was the son of Hur. Fascinating thought. So appreciate everything Luke said. Tonight, what I want to do is finish up the book of Zechariah. So if you have not been with us in our Sunday morning class, we have been going through the book of Zechariah, and it is such an amazing book. We did not have time to finish the whole thing, and I want to just do chapter 14 tonight. If you have not been in our Zechariah class, let me do a 30-second intro. At the very end of the Old Testament, God has brought his people back from Babylonian captivity and resettled them in the land. But the people have one job to do and they're not doing it. They need to build the temple. God is going to send two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, among the people and say, build up. Thus you get to Zechariah. Zechariah is a unique prophet in that he isn't really original. More or less what he does is go back to the earlier prophets, rework them, and say, this is what God has done and this is what God will do. As you get to Zechariah chapter 12, which finishes the climax of the book, Zechariah 12 is a shout, Messiah is coming and he will be pierced. As you work through Zechariah 13 and 14, likewise, very messianic chapters, and I'm not going to do 13 tonight for the sake of time, but I want to look at Zechariah 14 and note the last few verses and really camp out in those. So, Zechariah 14 verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight among the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east by west, a very west wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall be reached to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. You'll learn who he is on Wednesday. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living... Let me actually stop here for a second. So, this is really weird imagery. The mountain's going to be split in two. A valley's going to come. Much like everything Zechariah says. It's just weird. But in summary, what he's saying is this. Battle's coming. A war is going to break out that all the nations of the world are going to come and battle against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be laid siege and war is about to come. This is not a happy scene at all. Zechariah, for the most part, is a very upbeat prophet. This is not. This is warfare is coming that will encompass the whole world, Jerusalem being laid siege. But after the light from the evening comes, verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Spoiler alert, God won. And when God wins, what happens? Living waters flow from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to the nations. And now God is king over the whole earth. Verse 10. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft. On its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Sound like 1 Chronicles 17? As you look at verse 10, did anything strike you about that verse? The whole land shall be turned into a plain? That's Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, where mountains are made into valleys, is now coming to fruition. Here's what again he's saying. The nations have lost. Jerusalem's still standing. God is king. A river's flowing. That's where Zechariah is taking us. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like the plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. What's happened? Not only have the nations lost, but the nations are now plagued. A lot of Egyptian imagery here, where God is now sending curses upon the nations because they had the audacity to go in warfare against our God. But then Zechariah ends on a very, very different note. Verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if anyone of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. And there shall be plague with which the Lord afflicts all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There shall be punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and on the pots in the houses of the Lord as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Yay! Believe it or not, this is as great of a scene of victory as you can imagine. Now, perhaps we don't read it as such yet, but this is all caps, big bold letters, victory has won, celebrate. Celebrate, okay? So, I'm going to work through this passage a bit backward, but I want to look to see what Zechariah is talking about here. Here's what Zechariah has talked about. A battle's coming where all the nations are going to rage against Jerusalem. The nations are going to be leveled. Jerusalem will remain the city on the hill. And then all the nations that have been survived, they will go up to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, and all the nations will be a part of this. When you look at verse 20, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." What's the significance of that? If you look back to Exodus chapter 28, the garment of the high priest was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat and sacrifice of them. And there shall no longer be a traitor. This is a bad translation. Probably you have a footnote in your Bible, if you'll look down, that says Canaanite. That's a much better translation. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Here's his point. Verses 20 and 21 are arguing for a universal kingdom of God. No longer is the holiness going to be constricted just to the tribe of Levi, but rather everyone who has survived this battle is now going to be a Levite. Everyone who has survived is now going to be holy. Everyone who has survived is now going to be able to go up to the temple of the Lord, that they may be able to give a sacrifice and celebrate the Feast of Booths. So now what I want to spend the rest of our time doing is, we got, I think, the basic story in Zechariah 14. What is this Feast of Booths stuff all about? And I think you'll see by the time we're done, this is actually a very seasonal sermon. But what is this Feast of Booths stuff about? Well, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Well, this is a feast. I've probably talked about the Feast of Booths more than any other feast for a few different reasons. But if this one isn't ringing a bell, let's go back and look at some history here. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. As you work back through Leviticus chapter 23, all of the feasts are detailed. And we're going to understand the purpose of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingatherings. It has a bunch of different names to it. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 33. Leviticus 23, 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. And the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work." Couple of points here. Number one, notice the time of this. This is the seventh month. This is their holy month. It began with the Feast of Trumpets on day one. It has the Day of Atonement. And now we're getting to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is around our holiday season. You can imagine the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly the seventh month, is like our November, December. This is the holy celebration, festival time of Judah. But who is this feast constrained to? Israelites. Israelites here are the ones keeping the feast. What are they celebrating? It's for 7 days. This is a big feast. It becomes, in the history of Israel, the biggest feast, even surpassing Passover in some ways. What's it about? Verse 37. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim at times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vow offerings, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. And you shall take, this part's very, very, very important. "You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy green, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. What is Israel doing? Israel is bringing in the harvest, and now they are using these branches and these willows, these trees, to construct a tent, much as Israel tented or tabernacled in the wilderness. But whereas Israel was not allowed to plant vineyards in Egypt, nor did they have the capacity to plant vineyards in their wanderings in the wilderness, Israel now has been planted in the land, Exodus 15, that the land may produce fruit. And now as they celebrate the fruitfulness of the land, God says, this is a time for you to remember that I have provided for you and that I have given you vineyards and produce and every good thing that the ground gives. That was the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 41. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booth for 7 days. And all native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know, this is a key part, that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was for 7 days. Israel remembered our ancestors wandered around in tents, but God has now planted us in a land that is fruitful, and he has provided for us. One key detail I want you to note, though. Verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, celebrate the feast. Verse 40. Take on the first day of the fruit splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy green and willows of the brook. Keep that detail in mind. Go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Moses recounts each of the major feasts in Deuteronomy 16. And it's actually a bit shorter here, where he describes the Feast of Booths. Tabernacles and Gatherings has 100 names. Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your sons and your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, and all who are with you in your towns. That is a Mosaic way of saying, I want everybody in Israel. Get everybody. Call them all. Celebrate. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and the work of your hands, so that you may be altogether joyful. Notice the tone of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement was a day of mourning, of fasting, of weeping over the sins of the people. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's a time of joy, of celebration, of excitement, of gladness. Ben talked about it this morning, of joy. This is a time of joy. Everyone may come and receive blessing from God. All right, now that's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of it. Well, let's go back with this in mind and reread what Zechariah said. Back to Zechariah 14. Back to Zechariah 14. Notice again what's happened. A great war has been fought. All the survivors are coming together, of all nations, not just Israel, of all nations, to celebrate the Feast of Booths year after year. Okay. Zechariah 14, down to verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. Why is this the curse given? The Feast of Booths was a feast that celebrated harvest, fruitfulness. If they are not going up to celebrate the Feast of Harvest, that's fine. You don't get any rain. Your land will be cursed and you'll have nothing to bring in because you have forgotten the God who gave it. Verse 18. And if any of the families of Egypt does not go up to present themselves, there on them there shall be no rain, And there shall be plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Well, did Israel ever celebrate a Feast of Booths? Well, historically, I think we see fulfillment of this. Look back to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. When you look back to Nehemiah chapter 8, it's abundantly clear that Israel has taken Zechariah's words to heart, and they're celebrating. Here's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. By the way, Ezra is the one who compiled the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and probably Chronicles as well. That's my personal opinion on the matter. Ezra was intimately aware of Zechariah's prophecies and Haggai's prophecies, because Ezra is the one who compiles these things. And notice it here in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1, the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. Boy, that could be misread. before the water gate, yeah. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand it was heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Here's what happens. Ezra gets up and reads the law for a full day. I've preached from this chapter as many times. Y'all know I love this chapter. Ezra reads for the full time. How did the people respond? Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law, of the Torah. And they found that it was written in the Torah that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns to Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim, and in all the assembly of those who returned from captivity, made booths and lived in booths from the first day of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel. They hadn't done it, but there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and in the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. It's a magnificent chapter. I mean, as you go through Ezra and Nehemiah, the general tone is, good grief, people, you can do better. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, it's like they finally get it. They finally get it. They've listened to the Torah. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They've gone out for the harvest. They've gone out for the palms. They've gone out for the willows. Then they come back and they are ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful thing, and I think it has definite overtones of Zechariah. But I don't think that's exactly what Zechariah is talking about. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. Notice this is a very, very important part of Zechariah. He has promised this in a few different chapters, 2, 4, and 6 at least, where all nations shall come together. This is a universal celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Which is a bit odd, isn't it? Because the Gentile nations didn't go into the wandering wilderness. The Gentile nations were not with Moses. But God is extending this celebratory feast to all the nations that have survived the war. They shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. One other detail I have to point out. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Now, there's another prophet that promises this. Ezekiel 47. Many of you should know that chapter. Ezekiel 47, the same thing happens. Water comes from the temple. It starts as a trickle. grows into a stream, grows into a river, grows into an ocean, and it pours even into the Dead Sea so that it makes the salt water fresh. What Ezekiel's talking about in Ezekiel 47, what I think Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 55, come to me all ye that thirst and I will give you drinks, rivers of living water, is I think what Zechariah is repeating here. There's coming a time when from Jerusalem a great fountain of living waters will pour forth. And this fountain will go forth and it will give water to creation so that creation is giving its fruitfulness. And when this fruitfulness grows, then there will be time for celebration because God has given the growth. God has given of the harvest. And now let us worship and celebrate our God and all that he's done because warfare is over and let us celebrate. When are the words of Zechariah fulfilled? I think there's a few levels of fulfillment here. And I think many of you already see where I'm going with this. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7. I would urge y'all, I know we're about to start Chronicles. Having just finished Zechariah, go back and reread the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. It is absolutely astounding how many times John in both the Gospel and in Revelation alludes back to Zechariah. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went out to Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the booths was at hand. Something's about to happen. The Feast of Booths is at hand. Let me set the scene real quick. From John 5 onward, the Jews are just on edge. The city is just on edge, waiting to kill Jesus. I mean, if you think through our current political environment right now, to where what's really going on with Ukraine, what was really said, let's wait for the big revelation to come, let's wait for this to come, and there's just these whispers and these murmurs, and you're just waiting for something big to happen. That was the state of Jerusalem right now. There is just so much political chaos in Jerusalem that Jesus has them scared to death. But Jesus says, verse 8, you come to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. This is hilarious. This is where I know Jesus had a good sense of humor. Jesus sends his disciples onto the feast. He says, y'all go on. Go celebrate the feast. Have a good time. Enjoy yourselves. I'm going to stay over here for a little while. But verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is this man that he has this learning when he has never even studied? You talk about a bomb to drop. I mean, you could just imagine. You could just imagine the heads that turned whenever they heard the voice of that Galilean. Is that Jesus? Is that the son of Joseph and Mary that's talking? I mean, Jesus does this for dramatic effect. He easily could have gone in with his disciples and just wandered into the feast. That's not the way he does it. He knows the Jews are on edge. So he goes to the feast and he's just like, here I am. But then he gets radical. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. What's Jesus promising here? What's Jesus promising? Jesus is promising that when Spirit, when Pneuma, Ruach comes, He will be the living water, and all who believe in Jesus will have the Spirit flow from them. But notice the context. This is on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Jesus has chosen the Feast of Booths, which Zechariah had promised of, to promise living waters will flow. But He said this about the Spirit. Think on these things. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. As you turn there, let me say this. It's interesting to note that Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper during Passover. Because what we have in the emblem set before us is a fulfillment of Passover. Jesus is the true unleavened bread. He is the true vine that's given. Jesus is that Passover lamb shed for our sins. And when we are covered by His blood, God passes over. That's what the Lord's Supper commemorates. We as Christians, of course, don't celebrate Passover as a yearly festival because it's been fulfilled in a greater, more fantastic way. No longer do we have the blood of a lamb and just unleavened bread, but we have the body and the blood of the resurrected Lord. That's the Passover. Do we as Christians celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Do we celebrate the Feast of Booths? Now, let me tell you why I said this is a seasonal sermon. Our Thanksgiving, I did a sermon on this 2 or 3 years ago. Our Thanksgiving is patterned after the Feast of Tabernacles. It's around the same time of the year. So what our Puritan Thanksgiving comes from, if you go back and read where their sources came from, the Puritanical Thanksgiving was more or less a commemoration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. It was a harvest festival. So our Thanksgiving is more or less a national Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't think anyone at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade thinks that, right? We don't think, you know, we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. We've lost the religious overtone that it had. But let's talk about Thanksgiving for a second. Does anybody in here dislike Thanksgiving? Of course not. I know Christmas is controversial. Some of us are like children and we love every facet of it. Some of you are Scrooges and you just don't get it. I get it. Christmas is controversial, right? Some of us love the lights and the reindeer hats that Otis wears. It's a classic. Some don't, right? Everybody loves Thanksgiving. Why? I mean, it's just a great time of year. I mean, it's getting cooler outside. You have the beautiful colors all around you. I mean, there's pumpkins for crying out loud. There's lots of food. There's dressing, cranberry sauce. I mean, it's just a wonderful time. You talk about Thanksgiving and just get happy. Why? Because it reminds you of all the blessings that God has given and that every good thing has come from His hand. We get that. Thanksgiving is a joyous, good time of the year. But I think there's a greater Thanksgiving, a greater Feast of Tabernacles that Zechariah was talking about. I don't think he had the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in mind when he prophesied. I think there's something far greater that he had in mind. A couple of passages from Revelation will tie everything together. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, each yielding its fruit in its month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship him. What is the promise that is given? The promise that is given is that the river of life is flowing and giving life and giving fruit for a harvest that now is going to be given over for the sake of the righteous. A bit later in the text, go down to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Remember what Zechariah 14 said, no longer is there anything accursed. No longer is there Canaanite. All is holy. Well, we understand now why. Because of the sacrifice of the lamb. Here's what I think Zechariah 14 is really talking about. It's not talking about a physical war that's going to take in Jerusalem in the future. I think what Zechariah 14 is really talking about is the spiritual warfare that was fought at the cross. Because what Luke and John especially talk about is the nations raging in vain and plotting against the Lord, but the Lord wins. And when the Lord wins, he then sits as king over all the nations. Revelation 5 makes it very, very clear. That happens at the resurrection of the Lord. When Jesus is resurrected, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, is given the right hand of the kingdom, and currently sits as king over all. But what about this Feast of Booths? The feast happens after the war is fought, after the victory is won. And all who are clean can come into it and eat of it. What are they eating? Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And that they may enter the city of the gates. What is the food of eternity? It's the tree of life. The fruit that Adam and Eve were never able to eat because of their sinfulness has now been erased by the blood of the Lamb, that those who are righteous may enter and may have the harvest of the tree. What about the water? Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires the water of life without price. This is what Zechariah was promising, what John 7 clarifies, and Revelation 22 brings to fulfillment. The Spirit, the living water, flows into the souls of the righteous, that we may be fruitful. And the Spirit throughout of eternity is going to give life to the land of the righteous where God dwells, giving sustenance to the tree of life, that harvest and nourishment and celebration can be. Think it's a stretch? Go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. When I was reading through Zechariah 14, I kept thinking, okay, John has alluded back to Zechariah in every chapter. The Feast of Tabernacles has to be there somewhere. Like, I offhand, I didn't know where it was. Well, I saw a small reference to Revelation 7. I have never read this word in the text. It just shows how important slow reading is. Ready to get goosebumps? Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could remember. Yeah, that no one could number. How they remembered, because they have the name of the Lamb. That's a bad mistake. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Where have all nations come? To the throne of God. To the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Revelation 21 is going to call it. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to the throne of the Lamb. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face and the faces before the throne and worshiped him, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice that small detail there that John has included for us? They go before God with celebration, with thanksgiving. Why? Because the Lamb has conquered. Jesus has won. The nations have lost. Satan and his forces of darkness tried to kill the Lord. That's what Revelation 12 describes when the dragon falls. Satan tried to kill the Lord and keep him dead. Didn't work. The resurrection happened. But because of the resurrection, the saints who have been brought to life by the Spirit go before God. And what's in their hands? Palm branches. Why do they have palm branches in their hands? What did Israel carry with them on the Feast of Tabernacles? Palm branches. And that's really that's the major Old Testament significance of palm branches. Was it was taken before God on the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate what he had done. All of those who, verse 14, have been washed. Did I say that right, Heath? All those who've been washed with the blood of the Lamb by the fountain of living water, they cry before God, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's exactly what Zechariah promised. For the Lamb in their midst will be their shepherd. Zechariah 13, exactly. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7. Now, briefly, let me just clarify this for those of y'all not in the Revelation class. I take the book of Revelation concurrently. What that means is I do not think the book of Revelation is a sequential story. I think it's one story of victory told many times over on itself, to where what you have in Revelation 7 is a similar, just nuanced retelling of what's going to be in Revelation 22. They're both scenes of eventual consummated victory. But here's the point. All of those from every nation who have been cleansed by the fountain of living water, they go to Jerusalem before the throne with palm branches in their hand, celebrating the harvest that God has given. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Now, what do you think of whenever you think of heaven? The new heavens and the new earth. I mean, what do you think of? Do you think of a feast? That's what Zechariah and Revelation are pointing us toward. That God is preparing the celebratory feast for us. In this life, this is our feast. The feast of Passover. To be reminded that this life is, as Matt said in the prayer, the time of trial and testing. This life is the time of suffering. The life to come is not the time of Passover. The life to come is the Feast of Booths, whereby the Spirit and the blood of the Lamb, those who have borne the fruit of righteousness, will turn their fruit over to God and will have right to eat of the tree of life. And with palm branches in our hands, we will go before God and praise him and worship him and celebrate every good thing that he's done. Let me rephrase that. Every great thing that he's done. Such will be eternity. In heaven is not just that we're just disembodied, nameless, unknown entities. I have no idea where that idea of heaven came from, but it's a farce. Heaven is true bliss and joy. To where, will there be physical food, etc. there? That's not the point. The point is, it's the time of true celebration, where victory and harvest are consummated by the might of the Spirit and the blood of the Lamb. Will you be there for that feast? You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. Well, I still got about 2 full sermons in today, so it worked out anyway. Thank y'all for your attention, though. That was one detail in Zechariah 14. I pretty much skipped chapter 13 for the sake of time, but we had to talk about the Feast of Booths because that comes back to so many different things that we've talked about over the last year, and it really just ties so many of those things together. But it's amazing to think about, isn't it? That God is preparing an eternal feast for his people of true joy and celebration. Luke offered a great invitation this morning. And the invitation I offer this night is, do you want to be there for the feast? I mean, I know there's an old hymn that we'll sing at times. Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to feast in that land? And that's the thing, what God's preparing is God is preparing a time of true joy for the righteous who for his name have suffered in this life, have put off sin, and have lived for righteousness. And by the cleansing of the Lamb, their robes are made clean, and they will dwell with him in joy forevermore. What a marvelous time that will be. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, come forward while we stand and sing.